Well, we have been looking at the gospel according to Mark, and one of the things that maybe is to sort of to state the obvious, I guess, Jesus was not exactly an ordinary person, right? That is kind of a statement of the obvious. Jesus was not an ordinary person, but in fact, he was very extraordinary. Jesus did a lot of extraordinary things. He did supernatural miracles that astonished the crowds that saw. Jesus said a lot of extraordinary things. He made out of this world claims about who he was and what he came to do. He taught with a teaching that marveled and astonished people. There were many things about Jesus that were extraordinary. He was anything but an ordinary person. After all, we know that he was in fact the Son of God, fully human, fully God, God in the flesh. Jesus was anything but an ordinary person. He was extraordinary in just about every way, but there was at least one way that Jesus was not very extraordinary. There was one way that Jesus was ordinary, and that was this, that he looked ordinary. His appearance was not extraordinary, but he looked ordinary. Jesus did not, when he walked this earth, he did not look like an angel. He didn't have wings or sort of a glowing halo around his head or a glowing, flowing robe. He, for the most part, he looked like an ordinary man. From his birth until he rose from the dead, and even at times after he rose from the dead until he ascended into heaven, he looked like an ordinary, everyday, just like everyone else guy. Except for at least one time. And that's what we're going to read about in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. If you would, please turn to in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Verses 1 through 13. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Then he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." From his birth until he rose from the dead, and even after that, at times until he ascended into heaven, Jesus looked like an ordinary, everyday, just like everyone else guy. There are some other exceptions to that, like when he was standing on top of water. At that point, he looked a little different, but at least in terms of his appearance, he looked like an everyday, ordinary, just like everyone else guy, except for this account, this moment in Jesus' life, which we've read about, which is commonly referred to as the transfiguration of Jesus. Mark tells us in verse 2 that Jesus was transfigured before them, which simply means changed, visibly changed, changed in his outward appearance. Mark simply states that Jesus was changed. He doesn't give any further description of how Jesus himself was changed. He gives further description then of what seems seems to be the outwardly working effect of that, that as Jesus is changed, even his clothes are wrapped up in that change, and his clothes are changed with him. We see in verse 3 that his clothes become dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. His clothes are radiant, shining, bright, dazzling white, whiter than the whitest of white that in the world, you know, next to the white t-shirts in the laundry detergent commercials, those look dingy and dirty and unimpressive compared to Jesus' splendor here. Now, the same story in the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus' face, and it gives a little more description of the change that occurred in Jesus, that Jesus' face shone like the sun. And so whereas before, in terms of his outward appearance, you couldn't necessarily pick Jesus out of a crowd based on how he looked, now you couldn't miss him. You know, he is glowing, shining, radiantly bright. Now you need sunglasses to look in his general direction. And this idea of an intensely shining face, if we think back to the Old Testament, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of Moses, right? Who, after meeting with God up on the mountain, after having seen a glimpse of God's glory, the backside of it, the afterglow of God's glory, even just that made his face glow with such a radiance that the people, after he came down off the mountain, were afraid to look at him, afraid to come near him. And he put a veil over his face as if he had to, you know, put a lampshade over his head because it's too bright. The difference between Moses' shining face, though, and Jesus' shining face and Jesus' radiance in his transfiguration is that the light shining from Moses' face was merely only reflected light and fading light. The light shining from Moses' face was not his own glory. It was only reflected glory, but Moses' glory face was reflected glory, but Jesus' shining face was his own glory, the glory that belonged to him, the glory that was inherent in himself and who he was. The source of Jesus' light didn't come from somewhere else. It was his own light. It came from his own divine, eternal nature. And that's, you know, in the Nicene Creed, we confess Jesus to be God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He can reflect the light of divine glory because he is divine. It's like if Moses' face, you would liken it to the moon reflecting the light, the glory of another. Jesus' face is like the sun shining with an incomparable glory and an incomparable brightness and an incomparable radiance that is all of its own. And the Apostle John, who was one of those there on this mountain, whom Jesus brought with him to witness this event, he wrote about this event when he wrote in his prologue to his gospel, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Right here on this mountain, they saw the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews calls Jesus the radiance of God's glory. One writer puts it this way, that Jesus does not just reflect the brightness of the glory of God. He is the brightness of the glory of God. And here in this transfiguration, he certainly didn't look like an ordinary person, but now his outward appearance matched and displayed his internal glory. He shined with his heavenly glory, the glory of God. That's what the transfiguration shows us. When Jesus changes his appearance, it shows us, reveals to us Jesus' glory, the glory of God. The life of Jesus often is divided into two stages, his humiliation and his exaltation. And his humiliation in our confessional statement says that it consists in his being born and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. All those things are Jesus' humiliation. His exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father in coming to judge the world at the last day. And so the progress then, Jesus' humiliation is from his birth to his death. And his exaltation is from his resurrection to his ascension to his coming again. And so the progress of Jesus' life moves from humiliation to exaltation. It moves from a life characterized by suffering to a life characterized by glory. But even in the midst of what would be Jesus' period of humiliation, where his life is characterized by suffering, even then, the disciples right here in this transfiguration get a sneak peek at the heavenly glory of Jesus shining through. It's as though that which was hidden and obscured under the veil of his humanity and ordinary appearance is lifted and now shines forth undeniably and unquestionably and unavoidably his true glory that belongs to him. Peter, who is Mark's eyewitness source in the writing of this gospel, also wrote about this event in his second letter. In chapter 1, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son, whom I loved. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves," Peter goes on to say, "heard that voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." This event is described by Peter as seeing Jesus' power, seeing Jesus' majesty, seeing his honor, and seeing his glory. And that's why I think in verse 1 we read that that Jesus promised that some standing there with him will see that the kingdom of God has come with power. This is a notoriously puzzling verse, but I think we make the most sense of it by connecting it with what comes right after. As sure enough, some standing there with Jesus would see that the kingdom of God has come in power as they saw Jesus' majesty as the utterly unique Son of God. And many people think that in Peter's response, you know, he calls Jesus, as he sees Jesus' divine revelation of Jesus' glory, he says, "Rabbi." And of course, Jesus is a teacher, but it seems a particularly unfitting and inadequate response to what's happening right now. Of this one who has just been revealed as so much more than merely another human teacher. But not only that, in the suggestion that Peter brings to build three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And we see later that, you know, Mark admits they didn't even know what they were saying. They were so frightened. But it seems as though Peter, in his response, in calling Jesus Rabbi, and in suggesting to build three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, it seems as though Peter isn't quite getting the point. Because Jesus is on another level altogether. Whereas Peter sort of puts him on the same level as these great Old Testament figures, Jesus is on another level altogether. He's not just another prophet in the line of prophets. And we see that these great Old Testament figures disappear in the story. And all that's left is the glory of God enveloping them and the voice of God that identifies, singles out Jesus and identifies him alone uniquely as the Son of God, the one who they are to look upon and listen to. And so the question is, why does this event occur? Jesus is transfigured, changed, and his glory is revealed. The question is, why? And, well, I think the reason is that to strengthen the disciples, so that no matter what the appearances of things, that they would never forget and never underestimate the glory that belongs to Jesus and the glory that he gives to those who belong to him. That they would never forget and never underestimate the glory of Jesus. Isn't that often our problem? That we forget that Jesus has all glory. That we underestimate the greatness and the beauty and the majesty and the honor that is due to him alone. We forget that. We forget that he is utterly worthy, worthy of giving our entire lives to, and even worthy of suffering and dying for. We forget and we underestimate the glory of Jesus. And it's particularly important, if we remember the context of this, to remember and not underestimate the glory and worth of Jesus, because Jesus has just called his disciples to suffer and die for him. And he has just warned his disciples that he himself is going to suffer and die. And if you remember, that was a very jarring, out of sort of blowing the expectations they had of him apart. They were not expecting Jesus to suffer and die, and Jesus wants them to never forget who he really is, such that even when they see Jesus in his lowest and most dishonorable position in the course of his humiliation in his life, when he is being rejected, when he is suffering, when he was dying, that even when all the appearances are to the contrary, they would not forget Jesus' glory. The context of this transfiguration is all bookended and filled with suffering, references to suffering. And in the midst of all this talk of suffering and death, we see the shining light of Jesus' glory coming through. In fact, I believe that's the main reason why Moses and Elijah in particular were present. And, why not other great Old Testament figures? There are many to choose from. Why Moses and Elijah? And there are lots of reasons, lots of guesses as to reasons, lots of valid reasons, too many to consider and look into now. I think the main reason is this, that both of these great Old Testament figures in particular suffered before entering glory, just like Jesus himself would. Moses was repeatedly rejected by God's people. Elijah suffered at the hands of the ungodly, was pursued and persecuted by them. And not only Elijah, but the one who came in the spirit of Elijah. We've already seen in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel accounts, we see that John the Baptist, and we see this come up again in our passage in verses 12 and 13, that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah to fulfill the purpose of Elijah, the promised return of Elijah. There was this expectation promised in the Old Testament that Elijah would return to prepare people, prepare their hearts, turn their hearts towards God, to prepare them for the day of his return. And that has happened, and the New Testament role makes clear that John the Baptist fulfills this, not that he is some sort of reincarnation of Elijah, but that he came in the same spirit and with the same purpose as Elijah. And just like Elijah, when John the Baptist came to point people to God, he suffered and was rejected and killed. Because suffering comes before glory. This is the pattern of Jesus' life. And this is the pattern of all who follow after him. Suffering comes before glory. This life is filled with suffering, characterized by suffering. Glory comes in the next. And after the disciples come back down from the mountain, you know, Peter, again, another thing we see in his response is that he seems to want to stay there. He seems to have some expectation that they're going to stay up on the mountain. He wants to build shelters for these esteemed guests here. And who wouldn't want to stay, right? In the presence of Jesus' glory with these Old Testament saints. And Peter, though he admittedly doesn't really know what he's saying, he says something here that couldn't be more right. I don't want to just pick on Peter's, you know, the not so right things about his response here. He says something that couldn't be more right. It is good for us to be here, Peter says. Maybe that's even an understatement. Yeah, in the presence of Jesus in all his glory with his redeemed saints. Yeah, what a place to be. What a contrast to our experience in this world. And that's the point, though. But it's just a glimpse of that. Peter wants to build shelters and stay a while in this wonderful place. But it's not time for that yet. It's time to keep moving. It isn't. And as the story progresses, we'll look more at next week, Jesus, they don't stay and remain on this mountaintop experience that they have with God. We often want those mountaintop experiences we feel with God to last forever, but in this life, they don't. It's not time to stay up on the mountain. It's time to head back down the mountain. And in the very next story, we see them head back down the mountain from this high peak of being in the presence of Jesus' glory right back into the real world to wrestle with evil and to face the tragic fallenness of this world, right back into the real world of suffering. Because though they get a glimpse of glory, it's not time to stay there yet. They head back into this world, into this life of suffering. Elijah and Moses disappear. They are done walking the road of suffering, but the disciples are not. Jesus is not. They head back down the mountain, back into the real world of suffering. For them, it's not time to stay there. It's time to continue walking that road that Jesus has called all of his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. This glimpse of glory, I believe, is meant to strengthen the disciples for that. It's meant to strengthen them to walk along that road of suffering that we face in this life, to remind them of what is ultimately and eternally true, despite the appearances to the contrary, of where things are headed for God's people, glory. And when it seems like things are headed in a very different direction, or when it feels like life is so overwhelmed by suffering that it could never possibly get to glory, they can remember this and walk by faith in Jesus, the Lord of glory, and the one who brings his children into glory. As I mentioned, the context of this is Jesus predicting his own rejection, suffering, and death. And not only did Jesus predict his own suffering and rejection and death, but he called his followers to follow him on the path of suffering and rejection and death. And this gives these disciples a little sneak peek, so to speak, a little glimpse right now of the glory that would only be fully revealed and fully realized later. It confirms the true identity of Jesus to them, and it assures the disciples of the glory of the one they are following to strengthen them as they follow him in this life. Jesus is transfigured so they would never forget that Jesus was no ordinary person, and so that we look on him as God's son, so that they would always listen to him. The disciples would soon face the day when Jesus did not appear very powerful or glorious or honorable. There would be times when the disciples themselves would feel that following Jesus perhaps was in vain, and they might be tempted to give up or turn away. Jesus gives them a glimpse of his glory to strengthen them in those times. And you know, there will be times for us like that. There will be times when the world heaps shame upon Jesus. There will be times when following Jesus is costly and filled with suffering and feels like it is in vain, not worth it. There will be times when the church of Jesus appears weak and maybe even appears almost to be defeated. In those times, we need to walk by faith and set the eyes of our faith upon the glory of Jesus. And remember, not only is Jesus full of glory and worth every sacrifice we make for him and worth every hardship we endure for him, but also remember that just as Jesus is changed in this event for the disciples to show them his glory, so Jesus promises to change us. Jesus is changed, and Jesus also promises to change us when we look upon him and when we listen to him. And that change begins in this life and is completed in the next. The Apostle Paul talks about that change, that transfiguring in us that occurs in this life. As the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is reflecting on that shining face of Moses, that as Moses beheld the Lord's glory, so he became more and more transformed by that sight. And he says this, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." As we, by the Spirit of Jesus, look with faith upon the glory of Jesus, as we behold him, we reflect his glory more and more in our lives. We are transformed more and more into his likeness. We become reflections and display to the world not our own glory, but the glory of our Savior, whom we behold. And one day we will leave this life of suffering and enter into the fullness of that glory, never to suffer again. The Apostle Paul reflects on this in Colossians. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And when we are there, we'll say what Peter said, "It is good for us to be here." Let's pray. Our Father, we look forward to that day where we will enter into glory and behold you in all of your glory. And we pray that the reality of that day would give us strength and enable us to persevere in this life through the hardships we face. And we pray that as we persevere in this life, you would use those experiences to transform us, help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we do that, we pray that we would become more like him. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.